Let's go and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us revelation that we can know you. We can certainly look around and discern all your handiwork and your attributes through this world as we look around at that general revelation. But Lord, we're especially thankful for that revelation we have in your holy word that has testified to us of man's need of salvation and of your solution, Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we'd be built up in this most holy word and that we would stand upon the truths that are here to your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we dig into our Sunday school class, but kind of maybe a way to connect to it, I want you guys to get out your hymnals here, and I'll get you a page number. Start flipping to the back. If you go all the way back to page, we'll say 850, which doesn't have a page number, but it's after the very last song. 850. It doesn't actually have a number on the bottom, but it looks like this. Creeds, confessions, and catechisms. We just got the new Psalter hymnal, so I'm trying to take opportunities to make sure people know what's here. So creeds, confessions, and catechisms, right? So that's where that section starts. But if you go a few pages over to, I will get you the number here, page 968 in the section on creeds and confessions and catechisms, 968. Lo and behold, it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, the kids are doing this in their class, right? And so a couple weeks ago, they recited number one for us. And today, they did number two for us. And so Marlon is intentionally giving us a little summary, not only to remind the kids, but you know they could do that in class. This is a chance to remind us. This is part of the doctrinal standards of our denomination. All our officers have to affirm the Westminster Shorter Catechism as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger Catechism. And this is a wonderful chance to, as you see what the kids are learning, to remind you on these core fundamentals of the truth. So, like, for example, Marlon read question two, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So if you want to grow more, when you sit down on Sunday mornings for Sunday school, open up page 968. And when the kids are reciting it, follow along yourself with your, you know, read it in your mind. And then as Marlon gives a little quick little summary, you're going to have a sort of a second Sunday school lesson. And you're going to be doubly blessed. So I encourage you to take that opportunity and seize the day. Now, while we're back here, it would be helpful to point out, if you go forward now to page 897. 897. It's called the Canons of Dort. And the Canons of Dort are actually what we're going to be talking about in some regard over the next few weeks. I have been telling you that we're going to have a little mini-series in Sunday school on the Synod of Dort, and what the Synod of Dort produced. One of the big things they produced were the Canons of Dort. And the reason why we're going to be talking about this is because at the end of the month, we have our annual Reformation service. We do a big Reformation service every month at the end of October, celebrating the Protestant Reformation. You know, Martin Luther posted those 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. And so last year especially was a big deal because that was the 500th anniversary of that. This year, in 2018, we're always looking for what's on the calendar that we might remember. Well, not 500 years ago, but 400 years ago was the Synod of Dort. And that's sort of a second, third generation, maybe third generation in some regard, of the Protestant Reformation, but that Reformation still being worked out. And so we're going to be thinking about that at the end of the month. We're having Dr. Venema, Cornell Venema, come and speak. He's the president of Mid-America Reform Seminary, and he's really an expert when it comes to the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort. He's written a great book on that called But for the Grace of God, I think is the title. And so I figured if he comes and he starts mentioning Synod of Dort, and you're like, what is the Synod of Dort? And that's going to make me look bad, frankly. So we better have some idea what the Synod of Dort is about, okay? And so we're going to start today with a little, we're not actually going to look so much at the canon of Dort today. We're going to start talking of some of the background leading up to the Synod of Dort, and if we have time, actually what went on at the Synod of Dort. And then hopefully we'll even have time to kind of survey, not in-depth study, but survey the canons of Dort, just so we have a sense, when Dr. Venema is here, what's in these things. So that he can come and tell you how all the real right answers. You know, I don't consider myself a church history expert. We trained in church history, but, you know, some people, like Dr. Venema, are much more experts on this. So I'm going to give you the broad brush, you know, big picture, and then he can come and really encourage us in some details. So that's kind of the plan. And just as a sort of one more introductory comment on that regard, the canons of Dort are in that back of our hymnal, right? And I just want to remind us, so we put out this hymnal with a sister denomination. Who knows, raise your hand, what sister denomination we put this out with? Sarah? That's right, the URC, the United Reformed Churches of North America, I think is their full name, URC. And they have three documents for their official doctrinal standards: the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Those are their three doctrinal statements. Our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have the three documents, three different documents: the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. These six documents are all reflective of Reformed theology and the tradition that we all come from, both our denomination and the URC. So that, for example, at my seminary, to be a professor at my seminary, you had to agree to all six of those documents because they were catering to the whole Reformed tradition, which includes a number of denominations, such as our denomination and our URC denomination. So in the back, we got all six of those documents, and they're all very helpful. And though the Canons of Dort are not part of our official documents that our officers have to sign off on, they're highly compatible with what we do. So very helpful for us to be thinking about our faith. So so when did the Synod of Dort start? Who can tell me? What's that? When did the Synod of Dort begin?
400 years ago,
which means, this is a math test. This is just a math question. My wife's math needs a little help. 1618, that's right. 1618. You said 16 or 17, that's what I heard. So, okay. I apologize publicly and on the internet to my wife. 1618, okay, good. So that's what I told you we're going to study, right? But then what in the world? I've got these names up here which are from much, much, much earlier. So what I just did was kind of our intro, and then I'm going to do like another intro, and then after I talk about these guys, I'm going to actually give you a real intro. So we got lots of intros today. They tell you not to do that in seminary, by the way. So Augustine and Pelagius. Raise your hand if you've heard of Augustine. Excellent. Raise your hand if you've heard of Pelagius. Still quite a few. Pelagius is like one of those ones when you hear his name, you probably should go like, boo, you know, or hiss, or something like that, you know. Augustine, just setting time frame here, he lived roughly 354 to 430 AD. Actually, I think those are accurate dates. Pelagius, I think these are approximate dates, 355 to 425, roughly. So, and I just put those up there just to kind of tell us what we're talking about. So we're talking way earlier than the Synod of Dort. I'm putting these guys up here to kind of get us thinking about a certain concept that stretches back at least to these guys. It stretches back ultimately to the Bible, but there was a controversy in the early church. This would be considered early church, kind of just starting to get into the Middle Ages. So kind of the end of that early church time frame. And Augustine was, some people call him Augustine. There is an ongoing controversy of this sort, of which I won't weigh into other than keep referring to him as Augustine. But I acknowledge other people smarter than me also use the other pronunciation. But Augustine, often referred to as St. Augustine. He was a bishop of Hippo, a theologian, a writer, a lot of great things we can refer back to. Interestingly, as we talk about the Protestant Reformation, and I'm using this to kind of begin here in October thinking about the Protestant Reformation, Catholics love Augustine too. This is an interesting point. Though what they do with his teachings are not what we do with his teachings, but nonetheless, Augustine is a historic figure in the church, great father of the faith in many ways, and he got into discussions with Pelagius, who's not a good guy. The basic issue between Augustine and Pelagius is a question of essentially grace versus works, though to put it in a different way, it's a question about the doctrine of original sin, and to what degree does original sin affect our ability to come to the Lord, to receive salvation. And so basically, Pelagius denied original sin. And that meant, and particularly its effects on mankind. And so in the fall, Adam's fall for Pelagius was an example of something not to do, but it didn't mean that man inherently was inclined towards sin after the fall. Now, of course, hopefully your biblical mind comes on and you realize, hey, wait a minute, the Bible talks all over about man's inclination towards sin, and here's the big catch, the big issue is, if man is in a fallen state, such as we describe as original sin, then we're not going to come to the Lord apart from His grace working in our hearts. And so that was really the issue. Augustine and the church was saying that because of fall into sin, or because we have sinful natures, no one is going to come to the Lord on their own. They need God to work by His Word and Spirit to ultimately draw them unto Christ, draw them unto the gospel. Or maybe a way to put it differently, unless we're born again, we're not going to come to the Lord. That we need to be born again. We need a new heart. We need spiritual regeneration. By the way, as you'll see as we go along, in one sense we're doing church history over the next few weeks, but in another sense there is systematic theology that we're doing as well. So it's kind of like a two-part aspect to our series here. So Pelagius basically thought that you didn't need God's grace to come to Him. Grace was helpful for other things. There's a sort of a pragmatic view of grace. It can help you to grow or it can encourage you in different ways. But it wasn't necessary that anybody on their own natural ability, can choose whether to come to the Lord or not come to the Lord. And again, it starts on the fact that when you get rid of original sin and its effects on man, therefore, you get rid of the need for grace in order to respond to the gospel. So, this is an ancient controversy, and the church acted very decisively in 418 at the, which council was it? At the Council of Carthage. Council of Carthage. They condemned the teachings of Pelagius. This is the church condemned Pelagius' teachings. He was condemned as a heretic. And that's how serious this issue is, that when you get rid of this doctrine of original sin, the whole thing starts to fall apart. And so Again, in 431, the Council of Ephesus recondemned Pelagius. As these things happen, when people start teaching false doctrines in the church, sometimes they even after they're condemned, they kind of can linger on in the church. And so the church needed to recondemn it again. And so just to clarify, what my reason of saying this is that at Augustine versus Pelagius, the church very clearly said the doctrine of original sin is orthodoxy. And it's unfortunate today you can still find folks out there who want to question the doctrine of original sin in some aspect or another. And this is part of the core teachings of the Christian faith. Okay, so why in the world am I talking about Augustine and Pelagius? As I said, we're going to talk about the Synod of Dort. So ever since this has happened, you find different, quote, movements in the church that might look more or less like Pelagius, meaning seeing less or more amounts of original sin, and therefore less or more aspect of God's grace needed in someone's heart before they'll actually turn to the Lord. And so some groups down through the ages, you could just say they are just Pelagian. They're just, you know, completely deniers of original sin, completely deniers of the need for grace. And they put man in some elevated position that man has to save himself, essentially. And there's some that often are referred to as semi-Pelagian, meaning that they have aspects of Pelagius, more of a cooperation. You know, we need some grace, but we need man's works, and together they kind of harmoniously work together and go toward, the Lord in that regard. Now, by the way, I think it's very rare that you find people embracing the term semi-Pelagian, meaning people don't proudly say, "I'm a semi-Pelagian," right? That's usually like a people who look at someone and say they look semi-Pelagian, they'll use it as a criticism of them, and they would then say, no, we're not semi-Pelagian, explain why they're not really semi-Pelagian. And that gets into the notion of, in these dialogues of debate, that sometimes people claim to hold a certain doctrine, but when they actually teach it and in practice live it out and how they preach from the pulpits, it seems that they're actually something else. And that's why people often have accused others of being semi-Pelagian. In practice, what does their doctrine look like? So, questions so far on my little introduction here. Tyler?
Well, we just talked about earlier the catechism question about an answer about the only rule of authority being the Scripture. So why do we need these councils and their authority?
Good question. If a council declares something that's not in accord with the Word of God, does that council have authority?
No,
that's right. If a council declares something and essentially is declaring the Word of God, that's where their authority comes from, not in so much that it's a council, but in so much as they are declaring the Word of God. And all church councils, it's in our constitution for our denomination, are what's called ministerial and declarative. We don't make laws, that would be magisterial, right? We don't make new scriptures, that would be magisterial. That's what magistrates do, right? They make laws and stuff. We have a magistrate, his name's Jesus. Okay, and we don't legislate our new things, we declare what's already there. So we're merely heralding. And so when there's controversy in the church, we've had to have times where we get together the leaders in the church and ask the question, are we accurately conveying what the scriptures say? Let's talk through it, hear all both sides, so we can then speak boldly. This is what scripture's saying. And that's what Reformation services that we do every year, that's what it's about. So actually these councils are a good example, because it's very relevant to the Synod of Dort that we're going to talk about. The church needs to, in order to be always reforming, always going back to what the Word of God says, need to have times where we get together, look at the controversies of the day, and speak to them. And so, yeah, that's where their authority, and only where their authority is as they're ministerially declaring what's in the Word of God. Jim?
And it's ecumenical. You have a body of people coming together, not just one person.
That's right, yeah.
So they're speaking on behalf of the church, very much like we would see Jerusalem Council, for example.
Yeah, Acts 15 is a great paradigm for that.
Where the church comes together as a body and resolves and gives direction to the body of
Amen. Amen.
And our being Protestants, we also reject councils that have been had as well.
Yeah, not every council has acted properly.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, in fact, our own Westminster Confession specifically mentions that councils sometimes err and have erred. And so that's important to point out, too. Just because it's done in a council doesn't mean it's been done perfectly. Gosh, you can think of some more recent examples where... from some of these denominations that have just gone off the deep end, where they have effectively their own, annual council of pastors from all over, and they just declare some horrendous things. And so, we have to still go back to the Word. What does the Word say? So, okay. I use this to get the idea in our mind. Original sin, the need for grace in our life in order to respond to God and the Scriptures, that's a question that we need to keep in mind as we head into the Synod of Dort discussion. Because in one degree or another, it's essentially that sort of issue. And I say to one degree or another because when we look at the Synod of Dort, it's not like people are owning a label of Pelagian. But are there elements either in what was looked at in the Synod of Dort or how some of this stuff has continued to go on, are there elements of that sort of Pelagian ideas in any of these discussions? And that's something that was asked at the Synod of Dort time, and it's something that we need to kind of have as our background as we go into it. So, okay, I'm going to erase all of this fun stuff here. So, I mentioned that the Synod of Dort, I mentioned previously that the Synod of Dort came up with the Canons of Dort, which is roughly, basically, where we get the tulip idea. Do you guys remember tulip? The 5 points of Calvinism? The T stands for total depravity. The U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. All of those ideas stem back from the Scriptures, but, so in other words, they weren't invented by any means at the Synod of Dort. But as the Reformation was going on and people were going back to sound doctrine, there was a lot of confession writing and a lot of formulating in helpful ways what it is the Scriptures teach. And so really the Synod of Dort is where we find most clearly the 5 points spelled out when they come up with the Canons of Dort. And so this is something helpful for Reformed churches to remember. This is, historically where we see this coming together in great clarity, this whole doctrine of tulip that we talk about, the 5 points of Calvin. And so when we talk about the Synod of Dort, I should put his first names here too, Jacob and Jean. I can't spell it today. I was going to spell it the French way, J-E-A-N at first, and I got me all screwed up. Neither John Calvin or Jacob Arminius were at the Synod of Dort. I know this is really confusing, isn't it? I'm giving you all this stuff about the Synod. None of these three people have actually been... So this is more background. We're kind of now in the real introduction. We're in the real introduction to the Synod of Dort stuff. This is all preliminary up to this point. So the Synod of Dort happened in 1618. It actually convened November 13, 1618. So that's next month if we're actually going to look at the 500th anniversary. It would be November 13th, but very close to when we're going to have this Reformation service. And it concluded May 9, 1619. So this thing took a little bit of time. It wasn't just they got together, right? Our Reformation service said it's the occasion of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. Let me tell you a little bit about the setting leading up to the Synod of Dort, and that's why I've got these guys on here. So the setting that we particularly think of when we talk about the Synod of Dort is in the Netherlands and the Dutch Reformed Church. The Dutch Reformed Church at that time was the largest and most influential Protestant church in the Netherlands by far. So when you think of the Protestant Reformation in the Netherlands and that whole region, you should think of the Dutch Reformed Church. And more broadly, this is the general time frame where you got a lot of influence from people like John Calvin, like Theodore Beza. Who knows who Theodore Beza is? Jim?
Calvin's predecessor.
Yeah, so Calvin ministered in Geneva. The guy who takes over for Calvin is Theodore Beza. Okay, I think that's an important name to keep in mind here. We'll talk about him a little while here some more. John Calvin, Theodore Beza, two big influences in the whole area, and all of Europe, frankly, in terms of Protestant Reformation doctrine and Reformed doctrine. Other names as well, Zwingli, especially in working in Switzerland, Martin Bucer in Germany, Bollinger in Switzerland, William Farrell in Geneva. These are some of these big reformers that, when we talk about the Synod of Dort, the Synod of Dort and the doctrines that were affirmed in the Synod of Dort were very much influenced by some, as an example, many of those names I just mentioned. Those things were people that were greatly influencing what they did in the Synod of Dort. So, okay. You see these names up here. John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. So you guys have probably heard Calvinism versus Arminianism. Yes, no? Raise your hand if you've heard of that debate before. So another way it sometimes gets pitched, and this is probably not a very accurate way of pitching it, is are we predestined to salvation or do we choose salvation? That, as we'll see, is maybe a oversimplification because the Bible talks about the word predestination, and they all would, Calvin and Arminius both would use that language because Scripture uses that language. So. But in our own day, right, Calvinism versus Arminianism is an ongoing debate. And dealing with, in what sense do we understand the doctrine of predestination and how that kind of unfolds into other doctrines? Maybe you don't realize it. When you have that discussion of Calvinism versus Arminianism, it looks back to essentially the Synod of Dort and what took place just prior that caused the Synod of Dort to happen. And basically, to jump ahead here, but just to say it, Jacob Arminius, though he dies before the Synod of Dort, it's the people he influenced that is the reason why there had to be a Synod of Dort to deal with. Are we going to keep holding to the theology that we have from people like John Calvin? Or are we going to listen to the followers of Jacob Arminius who are proposing something different? And so this is at the background here of the Synod of Dort is the theology of John Calvin and other like-minded Reformed folk versus Jacob Arminius. Now, I did want to have a little disclaimer here. There's at least two big brands, if I can say brands, types of Arminianism. What comes from Jacob Arminius and the stuff we're going to be talking about, you might consider it as classic Arminianism. What you find more common today in America would be a reference to Wesleyan Arminianism. Who was Wesley? John Wesley was his first name. Who was John Wesley? What is he known for?
The brother of Charles Wesley.
I don't know if he would want to say that's what he's known for, but he was the brother of Charles Wesley. What are John and Charles Wesley known for?
He sat around and preached the gospel to other people.
That is true. What's that?
On a horse.
All right. They probably used a lot more horses back then. I got a lot of horses inside my car, actually. 400 horsepower.
Methodism,
that's right. So, and sometimes you can find some denominations that specifically even refer to them as Wesleyanism. But yeah, he was the starter of Methodists. And so starting first in the United Kingdom and then coming over here and really taking off over here and establishing Methodism. And so John and Charles Wesley, big on founders on Wesleyanism and Methodism. And they very much latched on to Jacob Arminius' teachings. Now, again, the point is, their views on Arminianism are not identical with classic Arminianism, and I think it's important to make some distinctions on that. Part of it all comes down to is, to what degree are any of these groups leaning toward the Pelagian or the semi-Pelagian categories? And so it's interesting. I think there's certainly a lot of Reform folk who have pointed to the classic Arminianism being much more Pelagian and the Wesleyan Arminians much more semi-Pelagian. I don't think either of those groups would like to have those labels put on them, but as we'll see, you have to deal with what people are saying and how they're teaching, and so we're going to get a chance to think a little bit about that. But as my sort of introduction on this, sometimes you see people, you know, just kind of lumping all Arminians into the same category. And I think that would be wrong to do that. We shouldn't just go around and if someone says they're an Arminian, say, oh, you're a heretic. I don't think that's helpful or wise. I think what is very helpful and wise is you have conversations with people. And regardless of the brand of Arminianism, I think the Calvinist's perspective is more in accord with scriptures, and we can have those conversations and point people to think through doctrines and issues maybe they haven't even thought through. I think most Arminians that you talk to really haven't dealt with the Calvinistic position anyways. And so having conversations and not just labeling people and using strong rhetoric is very important. So I don't want to, as we talk classically about these classic Arminians and say some very strong words against them, what I don't want you to do is to start taking that and just throwing that out at anybody who claims to be an Arminian today, because they may be very different, in a very different place than what some of the followers of Jacob Arminius was. Renee, did I see a hand there?
Yeah, just a question. Was it John or his brother Wesley who was preaching before he was actually converted, if I remember correctly? That he took up this Arminian viewpoint.
I would have to remember myself, and if I stop and think about it, maybe I remember the answer to your question, but I don't know off the top of my head if that was the case. I'm not remembering his conversion story off the top of my head. So I remember there was a ship involved, and that was there was something instrumental for him in that regard. But I don't know for John or Charles was it off the top of my head. So. That's the more I'm thinking about it, that's ringing a bell, absolutely, yeah.
And then he goes back to England and he hears a sermon by, I can't remember, the Whitfield.
Was it? But it wasn't George Whitfield, was it?
No, it was, anyway, another Orthodox group that were on the ship with him at the time. He heard it and he says, all of a sudden my heart was warm. So I don't know whether he was, you know, his Arminian view was before he was converted.
You can, and here's where it's like on the one end we can make some distinctions between Wesleyan Arminianism and classic Arminianism. On the same time, you can find John Wesley writing, advocating essentially for classic Arminianism. So on the one hand, you can see some big differences. On the other hand, there's not so much differences. So again, coming back and understanding where people are at individually. Is I think a much more helpful category. But again, the concern comes on the classic Arminianism, especially, you know, what happens with the Synod of Dort, is to what degree are they taking away the effects of original sin and essentially making people, in their viewpoint, able to respond to the gospel apart from grace. And what we'll see as we go along here, part of the challenging part is that they'll say one thing one time, these classic Arminians, and they'll say another thing another time, and getting the handle what it is they do and don't believe was a little bit of a challenge. But, okay, good. So, looking at our time. Okay, let me give Jacob Arminius a little background to his life. We got his name written up there. So, he was born in the Netherlands in 1560. So, just to point this out here, let's see here. What did I have here? Sorry. So John Calvin died in 1564. So we put their names up there. It's not like they were interacting. right? I mean, he would have been 4 years old when Calvin died, right? It's not like John and him were sitting faced off having a discussion over coffee. That's not the case. Rather, Jacob Arminius studied at the University of Leiden, and then after that in Geneva. What's special about Geneva? Calvin. That's where Calvin was. And so, but Calvin wasn't there, right? That's where Calvin was, but at that time, who was there instead? Theodore Beza. Remember we said Theodore Beza was the successor. That's right. And at the time, this may be a way oversimplification, Beza loved Jacob Arminius, right? Like Beza was like you know, I'm overpainting it, but like this was one of Beza's star pupils. Jacob Arminius is you know, was seemed to be having the high esteem of Beza. So Jacob Arminius goes to Geneva, comes back. It's now about 1588. He becomes a pastor in the Netherlands at the Dutch Reformed Church. He becomes a pastor in a Reformed Church in Amsterdam. And later he becomes a professor at the University of Leiden, where he had gone himself earlier. And as he's going through now and pastoring and then teaching at the university. Yep.
Is that in Switzerland or Germany, Leiden?
I assume it's in the Netherlands. I'm sure it's in the Netherlands. but now I'm at check. Anybody know where the University of Leiden is? I assume it's in Amsterdam. So if no one knows, we'll say it's in Amsterdam. We'll edit this video here. This is a problem with Facebook Live. It's live. I can't edit the thing. So everyone knows my poor geography here. I'm assuming it's in Amsterdam or closely nearby. So
Netherlands.
There we go. Thank you. Okay, it became increasingly clearer as he's pastoring and professoring that he had become to deviate from the church's doctrine. And the church's doctrine, specific at that time as it was spelled out, remember those three documents I said the Continental Reform folks had? What were the three documents?
Heidelberg
Catechism,
Belgic Confession,
and the third one? Oh, but it wasn't written yet. So they had the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and that was the doctrinal standards of the church at that time. And it became clear as Jacob Arminius is teaching that he is diverging from that. Now, in his life, Jacob continued to claim that he agreed with those doctrines. He agreed with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. So he never came out in his lifetime and said, there's a problem with these documents, we need to change them. But as he was teaching, it became more and more clear that he was out of accord with them. And I think this is interesting because when we think of today, Calvinism versus Arminianism, there may be the assumption, especially here in America, where Arminianism is so common and so popular in so many churches, it almost might make you think that like Calvinism came as like the divergent voice. But historically, what we're talking about, right? It was Calvinism, which was the doctrine of the church. And Arminius was the one who raised up and started speaking against the established doctrine of the church. So what was the divergent movement? It was actually the Arminians that came out of the Dutch Reformed Church that held Calvinistic positions. Jim?
Yeah, I just want to make a comment.
You got 10 seconds.
This happens in 1619 when they officially released the Canons of Dort to respond to the Remonstrants. But you already have all these documents already written, that, you know, some 50 years earlier, some 150 years earlier. So this was really a divergence from the entire Reformed Church at the time.
That's right.
Both, you know, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg, and Belgian Confession had all been written and believed and embraced by the Reformed Church. So this was a big pushback against a major doctrine of the Church. So it wasn't just a little skirmish, it was a revolt.
That's right. That's right. And so we're going to see next week what his teachings did after he dies. It's the followers of him that really take it to the next level and put to print and complaint officially about the teachings, the established doctrine, which sparks off official controversy and ultimately brings us to the Synod of Dort to deal with it definitively. So we'll look at that next week. But let me just point out in leaving here, even though Jacob Arminius himself didn't per se, you know, come out and say that catechism is wrong and the confession is wrong, already he was teaching things that were at odds with it. And some of the big ones, for example, is he would say he believed in election, but essentially that it was God foreseeing faith in someone. He believed in some aspect of grace needed to turn to the Lord. At least, you know, he gave lip service to that, but that you could overcome that, you could resist that, you could choose to ignore that grace. So it wasn't it was resistible grace, not irresistible grace. And kind of related to all this, the nature of the atonement was not a definite atonement or what we call a limited atonement. It was a sort of universal atonement that made possible the way of salvation. Those are things from a doctrinal standpoint that we're going to dig into and speak against next week. So we're out of time for now. We better close, and we'll keep looking at this next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to reflect on both some history and some important theology. And we pray, Lord, that we would be well prepared even for our guest speaker later this month. But especially, Lord, that we would continue to be thinking of this need down through the ages to be reforming according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.